I'd like to encourage you all to come back again for the evening service. We did start just a few weeks ago a series of messages on the all-important subject of the Holy Spirit, His work in our hearts as a person and as a divine person. We have also looked at the fact that we are saved and made alive through the work of the Holy Spirit, applying the merits of Christ. And then again, last week we looked at the great blessing of the fact that the Holy Ghost dwells within. And tonight we're going on to an eminently practical thing. Although the sound of the title sounds doctrinal, it is the Holy Spirit in sanctification. It is not a doctrinal message, it will be a practical message. And so we want to encourage you to come along and learn how you can live more and more to the glory of the Lord. Now I'd like you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. And with your Bible open, let's pray for the blessing of the Lord upon His Word. Our loving Heavenly Father, we turn to Thy Word today and we recognize, Lord, that in ourselves we are so weak. And yet, our Father, we thank Thee that we have the divine help of the Holy Spirit, whom we're told will lead us into all truth. Father, we pray that Thou would help us to rightly divide the word of truth. Grant, O God, that we shall not come to constructions and so on that are merely human. O God, we pray that we might understand what the Word of God says. And Lord, help us, we pray, to live it out. And Lord, we recognize we cannot even do this by our power. We need to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And so today we pray that Thou would help us to live for Thee and to be like Thee. And again, our Father, we pray, should there be a soul here without Christ, unsaved, O God, we pray today Thou would speak to that soul and save that soul by the grace of the Lord. Hear this, our prayer. Speak to us now, not in the empty eloquence of man's wisdom, but in the power and demonstration of God the Holy Spirit. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Towards the latter part of the chapter we read from, Colossians chapter 1, you'll find that Paul speaks of a mystery. For example, he speaks there in verse 25, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to us saints. And again in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And so Paul is speaking here of a mystery. Now a mystery is something that is not known, something that perhaps is kept secret. And a bit like at this time of year, the trees will be very shortly bringing forth buds. And within that bud, there is that which will eventually open up into a beautiful leaf or flower. But at the moment, all we have is the bud, and what is inside is unknown to us. It's hidden. It is kept in secret. But gradually, as the temperatures rise, the buds will begin to open, and the flowers and the leaves will come out, and our foliage will be decorated once more by the mighty hand of the Lord. Now we have the mystery of the gospel spoken of here, and you find that the Bible is that book that God has given that unfolds to us bit by bit, line upon line, precept upon precept, the manifestation of the plan of redemption that God has brought forth in His wisdom and in His will. Now within the compass of the mystery lies this important a revelation, the Bible. We were given, first of all, the law, and Moses saw certain things. Then we have the other books, the prophets, for example, and they looked with the power of the Holy Spirit into the future. Then we have the poetical books and the historical books, and then we have the Gospels and we have the epistles. Altogether, we have 66 books before us. And those 66 books are contained in 1,189 chapters. And if you want to go further, you have over 750,000 words in the Bible. And if you want to take it right to the nth degree, you have over 3.5 million letters. No, I didn't count them. Somebody else counted them. But we have here, word by word and line by line, the unfolding of the beautiful flower of redemption. And so we're dealing here with a mystery that is contained in these 66 books of the revelation of God's redemption. But a proof to me of the divine origin of this book. This book is not merely a human composition put together by a series of men or women. It is a divine composition given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And one of the great proofs to me of the divine origin of the mystery and the majesty and the riches and the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus is that it can be stated so succinctly, so concisely, so precisely in 7 words. And those 7 words are contained in verse number 27 of our chapter. It says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is, and here are the 7 words, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The 7 words in our English, the 7 words in the Greek, and 7, of course, is the word or the number of perfection. And here you have a perfect capsule of the great mysterious gospel that took 66 books to reveal. You have here encapsulated in those 7 words the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, when we teach our ministers, our young men, to preach, one of the things they have to learn is a subject called homiletics. And that is the subject of being able to take a portion of the Word of God and expound it, either as a text or as a topic or perhaps as an exposition of some particular passage of the Word of God. When you come to textual preaching, we tell the young men that what you have to do is to, in that text, make sure that you bring out of that text what is in there and you don't bring other things out. You bring out what's in the text and you don't leave out what's in the text. And it's amazing when you listen to other preachers who perhaps haven't studied homiletics too well. I remember meeting one man who studied for 4 years and only a half an hour on the subject of preaching. And it was obvious from his ministry that he had not learned very much in that area. So it's important that you bring out the text. Now, we always like to tell them, you need to have coat hangers to hang the thoughts on. So that the people, if they don't get the whole message, at least they'll be able to take the coat hangers home and they can think and they can dwell upon those and hopefully remember the message. And so that's why we have outlines for our sermons. That's why we have points of our sermons. If you can't remember the whole message, at least if you remember the points, you've got something and you can take it home and you can meditate upon it in the future. Now this text here has a marvelous little outline. This is not something I put together. I wish I had the brains to put it together. And we would use this here as an illustration to young preachers to show them how to get the pith and the marrow out of any given scripture. And this one here, I don't know who the author of it was, but it is certainly very, very good. 3 points. Number one, you have the essence of the gospel. And that's easy. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the essence of the gospel. Then you have the experience of the gospel. Christ in you. It's a real experience. The Lord Jesus dwelling within the heart of the believer. And then you have the expectation of the gospel. Christ in you. The hope of glory. Because salvation is not just for this life. It is for the life to come when we enter into the glory of the Lord our God. And so I'm going to just use that best known, well known outline as we would peruse and meditate upon this subject today. Christ in you, the hope of glory. First of all, the essence of the gospel, that is the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ of necessity is the hub of the gospel message. The sad thing is, in our day, that you find that many people have added weights around the periphery of the wheel of redemption and to bring the whole thing out of balance. Because it's quite normal even today in the so-called evangelical circles to find a pastor who is focusing on psychology and trying to ally Freud with the divine revelation of the Word of God. And my friend, the very best psychology is that which is found in the Bible. And when you focus on the Bible, you'll find that the Lord will lead you in the right way. But if you focus on Freudian psychology and that which is developed from that, all you do is bring the gospel message out of balance. Jesus Christ himself alone is the hub of the gospel message. And that's why in the Free Presbyterian Church, we have had this emphasis in the very beginning, that of all things that we do, we must preach Christ. In our churches, you'll find very often the gospel text, "We preach Christ crucified," so that everybody coming in will recognize this is the dominant message of the church. We have up here behold the Lamb of God. Who is the Lamb of God? It's the Lord Jesus. When you come into this building, we don't want you to look at people around about you. Don't want you to look at the building itself. We want you to look beyond that and see the Lamb of God. Because when Christ is central in the ministry, then the operation runs smoothly. But when you get other things, even practice, for example, people bring practice in to say, you have to do this and you got to do that and you got to do the other thing. And while the practices may be quite correct and proper, yet the focus must always be on the hub of redemption, and that is the divine person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you focus on the essence of the gospel, you're focusing on Christ in his person. Jesus Christ is the anointed of God. In theology, they have a big word, the theanthropic person of Christ. From theos, which means God, and anthropos, which means man. And so you see right away, that big expression is quite simple. It just means the God-man. Jesus Christ is really God. Jesus Christ is also really man. And that brings us face to face with the miraculous incarnation of the Lord Jesus. And it strikes me that not too many people get a very good understanding of the immensity of the miracle of the incarnation. Some time ago I told you about the Geographic magazine, how they had put a dimension on our part of the universe. We live in a supercluster, and they said it was 150 million light years across. And I worked it out, and that's 9 with 20 zeros after it in miles. It's an immense distance in this universe. And we're told that Jesus Christ, he was in the beginning with God, and by him were all things created. And we have it again in this chapter, that he is the great creator. And at that time when I told you about the immensity of just our part of the universe, not the whole thing, just the immensity of our part, I told you at that time that beside the immensity of space, the earth upon which we live is only an infinitesimal speck of dust. It's so small that you would have to have an electron microscope even to see it, compared to the immensity of space. And then you think that the great creator, who by his word brought the whole universe into being, that he would come down from the splendor and glory of heaven, down, 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 to dwell on an infinitesimal speck of dust. And he himself on that speck of dust, and having a body of, 6 feet tall or something. And it gives you some idea of the immensity of the miracle that Jesus would come down as God into a human body. And little wonder, when he was born, the angels cried and sang, "Glory to God in the highest." Because the infinite had become an infant. because the Ancient of Days had suddenly become a child, and the mighty Creator now becomes a creature. And so right there, you could spend a lifetime preaching on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very essence of the gospel. But not only Christ in his person, but Christ in his offices. Because the Bible reveals him as prophet. He is the prophet who came and who brought to us from heaven the divine message of redemption. He's also in the Bible described as the priest. He is the great high priest. And not only is he a priest, but he is the sacrifice. Because he is the sacrificing priest, and he is also the sacrifice as the Lamb of God. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is prophet, priest, and king. And today it sort of bothers me a little bit when I hear preachers coming along and dealing with subjects and they wonder how these things are happening and do not seem to understand that the Lord God Omnipotent reigneth. And it doesn't matter what happens today in the Azores. It doesn't matter what happens in Washington or London or Paris or Moscow or Baghdad. Because Jesus Christ, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will work out his sovereign purposes and his sovereign will. He's also not only a prophet, priest, and king, but he comes to us amazingly as a friend. And him puts it well, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus, no, not one. And whatever your situation may be, isn't it good to have friends? We were at Kay's brother's funeral there a couple of days ago, and one of the points was raised about the number of people who were there as friends, sharing with them in the hour of their bereavement. It's good to have friends. But the Bible tells of a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and that's the Lord Jesus. So no matter what your situation is, no matter what your trouble may be, that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners, and he's there. And he's there to help you in those times. He's also revealed to us in the Bible as a brother. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, we discover there he's come to lead many brethren to heaven and to home with him. So he is a brother to us. He's a relative. He is our friend and our brother. The Bible speaks that he is the heir and we are joint heirs with him. In his office, he's also a husband. Throughout the book of the Song of Solomon, you find the husband there, the Lord Jesus, the great bridegroom. And you find him there with his bride, which is, of course, the church. And then in this chapter, we have him in his offices. He is the head of the church. No need for any earthly head. There is one head of the church only, and that head is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so, we rejoice today that as believers, we are accepted in the Beloved, the prophet, the priest, the king, the friend, the brother, the husband, the head. And he who preaches Christ preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We also need to think of the Lord Jesus in his work, because he was born into this world and lived a life of humility. No place to lay his head. No money. He came here to bear a burden like the which no other person's ever had to bear. And that was the burden of the sins of his people. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh or which beareth away the sin of his people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came in his work to live a life, a perfect life, and then to die an atoning death, a death of agony, a death of shame. And that glorious work that the Lord Jesus undertook, he undertook it voluntarily, and he did it out of love for you and for me. At the end of time, you and I will be drawn into his presence, And we can sing with a hymn, "For me he died." Now that's easy to say, but you need to stop and to meditate upon. You need to, to digest it. You need to think about it. The Lord Jesus undertook all that. The incarnation, his life of humility, his sacrificial death on the cross, he undertook it for you. As if there was nobody else in the world. He did it for you, and he did it for me. The essence of the gospel is that we are to focus on Jesus Christ in his person and in his offices and in his work, and come to the conclusion that it is Jesus Christ alone and no other. Now, people today get upset with Christians, and they had some sort of seminar in this area just recently, where they were getting the religions together and trying to get them to work together. But that is something that will never be achieved, because Christianity is an exclusive religion. And whether people out there like that fact or not, that is the fact of the matter. It is an exclusive religion, because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no matter what his religion may be, no man cometh unto the Father but by me." And to sit down and to try to work with other religions that don't recognize our God at all is a vain exercise, because it means you turn away from focusing on the one who is the creator and redeemer of mankind. So we are to focus on the fact that it is Jesus Christ and no other. Take the illustration. Say you are seriously ill, and somebody gives you the name of a top class surgeon or doctor who perhaps alone has the answer to your particular problem, whether it's medical or surgical. And you go along to his office and you say, "I want to see Dr. So-and-so." And the reception says, I'm sorry, he's not here today. "But I've got to see him. I'm sorry, he's not here today, and he's not going to be back for some considerable time. I've got to see him." "But you can't, he's not here." But she says to him, "I am his nurse, and I work with him all the time, and perhaps I could help you." "No, no good. I appreciate your willingness to help me, but you can't help me. I need to see the doctor himself." And she says to him, "I'm sorry about that, he's not here, and if I can't help you, he has left some writings about the particular disease you're talking about, or the particular condition you're talking about. He's left some writings. I can give you these little pamphlets and you can read those." "No, they're no good to me. I can read about the problem from now to doomsday. I need to see the doctor. I need to see him himself." And of course, the lesson is very, very clear. And she says to him, we have some medicines here, because he does prescribe these various medicines. I could give you some myself if you like." "No good. I need to see the doctor himself. He is the only one who's able to help me." And so he leaves the office disappointed. The prodigal son in the far country. Decision to make. Either he continues in the far country, which will be total disaster for him, both temporarily and eternally. But he comes to the senses, he makes the right decision, and he goes back to the father's home. Now you imagine, he's coming back towards the home, he sees the home in the distance, and a figure comes out. And that figure is one of his father's trusted servants. And he goes back and he says, "I've come back to the far country. And the servants were so glad to see you. They're so happy to see you. I'll put my arms round you and we forgive you for going away."
done any good to the prodigal son. Nice to hear it, but no use. The prodigal son had a brother. He comes back and the brother's out to meet him. And he says, I know you shouldn't have gone away and what you did was wrong, but I'll forgive you. I'll put my arms around you and we'll welcome you back. Not good enough. And somebody comes out and brings out a robe and brings out a ring and brings out shoes and gives them, says, here, your father sent these. These are for you. Put them on you. No good. Prodigal has to see the father. He has to hear from the father himself that he has been forgiven. And so the father did come out at the very beginning and fell on his neck and kissed him, the kiss of reconciliation. And my friend, the only one who can help you and do you any good is to see the great physician himself. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else is able to help but Jesus Christ and him alone. And Jesus Christ alone is enough and more than enough for any man. Because in this world, we discover that there are many people with all kinds of philosophies. In the study of this philosophy and that philosophy. And we're living in the New Age movement, which is a lot of rubbish. A lot of rubbish. No good in time or in eternity. Just another diversion of the devil to get people away from the central person and the central message of the gospel, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is revealed as the Son of Righteousness, rising in all his splendor and glory. And along comes some poor wee man with a candle of philosophy to lighten a darkened world in the face of the splendor and the glory of the Son of Righteousness. Away with such foolishness. Jesus Christ alone is enough for any man. And you get them coming along with little flashlights of religion and they poke them into the dark parts of the earth against the mighty orb of the great Creator and the only Redeemer of mankind. It's not Jesus Christ plus. It is Jesus Christ alone. The essence of the gospel, the Lord Jesus in his person, his office, his work, and Jesus Christ alone and no other. And he is sufficient for the needs of every soul. Let's move on to the experience of the gospel, because here you come to the miracle of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Experience Christ in you. This is something we said last week when we were dealing with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Something that cannot be said by the proponents of any other religion. They may bow down to a stone statue. They may have some form of philosophy. But only the Christian can say that he is indwelt by his God, in the person of the Holy Spirit and in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation is a real experience. It is not something where you sit down, you try to talk yourself into a good frame of mind, and you try to work out something that will make you peaceable inside. Salvation is a real experience. Every believer here can testify because they remember well what they once were. And remember the change that God wrought in their lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. The C.H. Spurgeon, he said that when fishermen go out in the fishing boat to catch fish, and you know, and of course in those days there were a lot of fish in the sea, not so many today because of overfishing. But in those days they would go out and they'd fish, and the sea is full of fish. And Spurgeon said, to have the fish in the boat is better than the sea. Because in the sea, the fish have no benefit to the hungry fisherman. But when the hungry fisherman has the fish in the boat, that makes a world of difference. Likewise, you can look at your breakfast in the morning
The sitting on the table won't do any good until it's first of all inside you. When it's inside you, then it will provide you and provide for you throughout the day. You can look in your cabinet and you can find medicine that you need to take. Why that sits in the medicine cabinet doesn't do you any good. You've got to take it. You have to have it inside you. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one who comes and He dwells in you. The experience of the gospel, Christ in you, which is, of course, the hope of glory. And that salvation is accepted by faith. Martin Luther highlighted, the just shall live by faith. Now, sometimes our faith is very, very low. When things are going well, you can go along and the things may feel strong and your faith may feel strong, but there are times when the difficulties come and you feel that your faith is so low. And just sitting in my study this morning at home, and the sun was shining in through the blind at the back, and only a little chink in the blind, that my study was filled with light. And Jesus Christ shines as the Son of Righteousness into your heart. And whether that little hole or chink of faith that you have, it may seem so small to you, thank God the immensity of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Righteousness can come into your life and flood that life with the light of He who is the light of the world. And we accept Him by faith in His finished work on the cross. And then not only that, but when Jesus Christ is within us, He is possessed by us. Because when we eat our bread in the morning, it is possessed by us. And you can come along and say to me, I don't like you having that bread. You're not going to get it back again, I can tell you, because it's in me, and it's in there, and it's doing a job, and it's giving me strength as I live hour by hour. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in to dwell in your life, no devil in hell and no law can recover that gift that God has given. He cannot take it away from you. It's given by the Lord, because when Christ dwells within, He is possessed by you and He possesses you for His glory. Not only that, but when the Lord Jesus Christ is within us, He is coming, comes in to reign within our lives. He is to reign in our lives. The greatest allegory of all time, by even worldly students of literature, they highlight Pilgrims or the Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And Lord Macaulay, who was a literary giant himself, he said the second greatest allegory in the history of the world is Bunyan's other great masterpiece, The Holy War. And if you haven't read that, get it and read it. If you haven't read The Pilgrim's Progress, read it. Read it with your Bible, because those are two tremendously descriptive areas regarding our salvation. And the more you read The Pilgrim's Progress and The Holy War, the more you realize Bunyan knew his Bible inside out from beginning to end. Well worth your study. In the Holy War, Bunyan pictures the soul of man. He calls it like a city, man's soul. Under gates, the eye gate, the ear gate, and mouth gate, and so on. And these are the gates into the city. And in the beginning, Diabolus, the devil, rules in the city of man's soul. And the city has been destroyed by this satanic visitor and dweller. But then Bunyan goes on to develop how that Prince Emmanuel comes. And of course you can see his image right away. The Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel comes. He comes to the gates and he forces entrance into the place. And Diabolus has to leave. The devil goes out and never gets back in again. Now, Bunyan has it that there are some Diabolonians, some of the devils, who are still in the city, giving the city a hard time, but by and large, Emmanuel is reigning. And my friend, when Jesus Christ comes into your heart, he comes in to throw out the devil, and he comes in to reign in your soul, that you may have victory in all the varied experiences of life, especially those that are hard, especially the good fight of faith. The Lord Jesus, he is in you to help you and to fight for you. And when he comes in to fill us. Now, if you tried the pleasures of this world, that would be rather like going to try and fill a swimming pool with a plastic cup. And you go to the top and you get one cup full and you bring it into the swimming pool. You go back and get another one and back until you have it filled, and take you a long time because in the warm summer days, the evaporation rate would almost take away whatever you get. So it would be a fruitless task trying to fill a swimming pool with a little plastic cup. But my friend, when you come to Lord Jesus Christ and he fills your life, it's like filling that cup with a swimming pool. Because he fills it to overflowing. And so as you can say with the psalmist, my cup runneth over because of the greatness and the wonder of Lord. Rutherford, that great Scottish preacher, he said, Lord, open up my heart. Open up my life. That my life might be filled with the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may God give to us the enlarged heart this morning that he may fill us. And one other thing about the experience that Christ brings by faith, possessing us, reigning, and filling us. And then, thank God, transforming us. When I was just in my upper teens, we had a young people's fellowship in Ireland, a bunch of young people just shortly saved. And we were filled with the zeal of the Lord, and we had to go out and take different meetings in different places, and we were really enjoying those days. And one time we were asked to go along to this little mission hall, not very far from my home, about a couple of miles away, out in the country. A little mission hall in a place called Ballycone. And a dear old man who ran the mission, he was in his mid-70s, I think, and didn't have all that much physical energy left. And we went and took the meeting in the place. And the Ballycone Mission Hall, well, it was a mess. Because you went in, and the place hadn't been brushed out for quite a while. The windows hadn't been washed properly in a decade. The paint was chipped and the paint was faded, and cobwebs were over the windows in other places. We went in and looked at it and thought, well, this is not a very interesting place and it's not going to attract too many people to come into any meetings here. So we took the dear old brother aside and we said, look, we'd like to help you. And we'd like to offer services and we will redo your building for you. We'll paint it and fix it up. And so we came in, a bunch of young people. We had a great time. Scrubbed the place from top to bottom. Painted the whole thing inside and outside. And what a great time of fellowship we had just doing that. And then we had a gospel mission afterwards. You see, our presence there in that place transformed it. We had a catchphrase. This will certainly enhance the place. And for about a year afterwards, anything that was done, well, this will enhance the place. Because we transformed that building because we were now in there working with the dear old man and with the joy of seeing precious souls come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's just the same when the Lord Jesus comes into your life. He will transform it. And if it's not transformed, there's a problem. Because the Lord Jesus came into the temple in Jerusalem where they were defiling it with all kinds of things. The Lord took the whip of small cords and he drove them from the temple. His very first act Instead of, as the Jews thought, he was going to throw off the Roman yoke of bondage, the first thing he did was go to the house of God and cleanse it. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into your heart, the first thing he's going to do is to transform it, because he is the holy occupant in our lives, which we saw last week, is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And he cannot dwell in filth and squalor. He dwells in a house that he has taken the brush to and has cleansed it. And he is the one who will cast out the straw man, like Bunyan had Diabolus cast out by Emmanuel. The Lord Jesus cast the strong man, the devil, out. And he tells us that sin shall not have dominion over you. So, my friend, what a blessing it is to know that Jesus Christ is the essence of the gospel, that Jesus Christ in us is the experience of the gospel, and there is something, and somebody, old Scottish man, said, it's better telt than felt, better felt than telt, because for us to be able to describe it, it is beyond human words, because Paul even said, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Paul did not have the words to verbalize the glory and the wonder of the saving grace of God in Christ Jesus. The essence of the gospel, Christ. The experience of the gospel, Christ in you. And then the expectation of the gospel, the hope of glory. Now, what is glory? Well, in the interpretation of man, as a man, glory would mean rank. The politicians, they glory in their rank. That's why they don't like to give the rank up when they have it, even though it's long past time and they should give it up. They dwell in the glory of their rank and their position. That's the way man interprets glory. And if they get into a position of power, they glory in their power. Or if they go to war and they win the war, then they will glory in their conquest. Because man's glory comes from man. The very best. But Paul tells us, Christ in you is the hope of glory. But the glory is not a glory that's given to us by man. It's a glory given to us by Almighty God. You think of Solomon's temple. And how the Lord Jesus said that even the lilies of the field were clad in more glory than Solomon in all his glory, both in his palace and in the temple that he built at that time. And so great was the glory of the Jewish temple on the very city of Jerusalem that when the Queen of Sheba came, it tells us no more breath in her. It was breathtaking, the glory that she saw there. And then you go away from the temple and you think of what Paul said to the Corinthians, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that are prepared for them that love him. And so we are heading for glory. And that's why in our closing hymn we're going to sing that, the glory song, that will be glory for me. Because God has promised glory to those who know and love him and are saved by him. But people say, well, what about my present suffering? Life is difficult. The psalmist said, it was good for me that I have been afflicted, for I have learned thy statutes. You see, it's one thing to learn the word of God mentally by rote up here. It's another thing to learn it by experience. And so in the afflictions of life and the present afflictions of life, Paul tells us there in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 17, that we are children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so as the Lord is glorified, and you remember John 17, the high priestly prayer, the glory which I had with thee before the world was, the Lord invites that glory. And we are going to be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And prepared for that. Because in Romans 9 and verse 23, it says that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared unto glory. And so you got that tremendous heart of the Roman epistle that focuses on God's predestination and God's call, because it says there in 8 and 29, for whom that is God did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And so Paul gives it even the past tense, that the glory of the believer in Christ Jesus is a certain today, as it will be when we get there to heaven to be with him. And then this old body of ours, with all its creaks and groans, its difficulties. And I discover that since I had my illness, the people come up and they tell me all about their illnesses. And now you compare notes in your different illnesses. And there's a man last night met me, and he was telling me the same story about the body and how it is going down the hill. But you think of what Paul said in Colossians and 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, our light affliction. Now that's not just physical afflictions, but all the afflictions that Paul had as a minister of the gospel, where he was beaten and when he was shipwrecked and so on, and cast out. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And so God has told us that at the end of the day, there is glory to be revealed. And again, the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in the verse number 43. The body, this old body with its weakness, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have this hope of glory, and God has brought us to the point, and he's prepared us for that day when we'll enter into the everlasting glory of the Lord. And Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus Christ is the one who is bringing many sons to glory. And so today you look at that little verse. 7 words. And you could preach a lifetime on the content of those 7 words. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The final word is Christ in you? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Is he dwelling in your heart? If he is, then believer friend, rejoice in the Lord. But today, if he's not in your heart, if he's outside of you, then you have no possession and you have no hope of glory, because salvation is found only in Christ, and Christ in you is the hope of glory. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ today, I invite you to ask him to come in and save your soul. You can tell him in the words of one of old in the Bible, God be merciful to me, a sinner, because we're all sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one he is the great physician you've got to see face to face. And he is the only one who can estate the forgiveness of your sins. If we can be of any help to you, I would love to take time afterwards just to sit down with you and to show you from God's word how today you might know the blessing of God's salvation, that you'll be able to say, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Let's bow together in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the sweetness of the word of God. And Father, we pray that thou would fill every believing heart with delight and joy in our blessed Lord and Savior. Thank you, Lord. Oh, how we thank thee. We're not trusting on some earthly man. We're not trusting on preachers. We're not trusting on prophets. Oh, God, we thank thee that our trust is only in the Lord Jesus Christ, the essence of the gospel. Oh, God, we thank thee for that. And we pray that every soul here may rest their hope for eternity in the finished work and on the bloodstained sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on the behalf of sinners. Hear this, our prayer. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.